Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17. For those of you visiting with us today, we are going through a Bible reading plan that's designed for children. And we are showing how young we all are at heart and mind and doing it as adults. And I've encouraged the adults to use this book as a prayer journal and as just a sort of a journal of keeping pace and keeping track. And so we and watching where we are in our personal lives. So we're working through the book. We just took a big jump to cover Lent and to cover the time of Christ's death and resurrection. And I don't know if this interests any of you or not, but in Ukraine and Russia, they're on the Eastern Church calendar, and today is Palm Sunday. Palm branches are hard to find, so everyone goes out early Palm Sunday morning to harvest pussy willow plants. Nobody knows why, you know, it's just traditions, they're just handed down, you know. So anyway, that's what's happening today. It becomes a day of Palm Sunday worship in that part of the world on the Western calendar. And here we are in Samuel, and excited to come here because we've kind of been flying around and we get to rest in Samuel just for a bit. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's blessings on his word. And I omitted one prayer in particular that I need to include, a prayer of thanksgiving, a great thanks to. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the excitement of approaching you in your word and the anticipation of hearing you speak, that we become like eager listeners to sit before you and to hear you narrate the story of your will for creation and to have you convict us by your Holy Spirit in the living of our lives. And Father, we become a thankful people in the blessings of your word. And it's with thankfulness that I also give thanks for the apparent healing that you've given to Victoria Wells. And we rejoice that last week we would pray and petition for her in a time of illness and to hear the words of recovery and normal activity, and we thank you for that blessing. So Father, we become eager to ask and not always so eager to say thanks or to remember to say thanks. And so help us to be thankful people, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to jump just a little bit, a couple pieces, but we're at 1 Samuel chapter 17, one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the other side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. And in the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years, and the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him was Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Now drop down to verse 24. As the men of Israel, when they fled from him and were much afraid, and the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Drop down to verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to move. He couldn't go anywhere, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these. I haven't tested these. In fact, I can't even move. So David put them off. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistines arose and came around and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistine, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. And as soon as Saul saw David go out to the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." There is one other verse that sets the context of this passage. If you turn back to 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Now, I feel free to read that verse in that context because we have been reading that together and working things through. And the question that I have for you, that I would like to begin to say, do you think the Philistines started high-fiving each other, or whatever the Philistine equivalent of that is, when they realized that David had taken up the task of champion of Israel? I mean, here's Goliath. We don't have the markers in the hallway. I think we marked them here once, and it was the top of the post, right? Right up at the beam. And so here is Goliath, and then here comes David. And don't you think that somebody in the back just started smirking and said, "Well, we got this. Man, we're going to win today. We're going to get all of this. This is crazy." I mean, this is a boy who can't even move when he puts on the armor of King Saul, because King Saul was a huge man. King Saul stood a head above every other man. So you could easily pick out King Saul from a crowd at any point in time. And we're back in the Liberian market, and Kathy wonders, "I wonder where Perry is." Oh, there he is. You know, this got that head sticking way up above everybody, shining bright in the sunshine. So King Saul would be the logical one to fight Goliath. He was a seasoned warrior. He was considered the strongest man in Israel. He was a beast of a man. Obvious, logical choice to fight Goliath. He was seasoned. He knew the cunning little tricks to get in and at and around this big lumbering guy. David was but a lad. Saul had fought men before. David had not. Now, granted, he had killed the lion and killed the bear, so did quite well in his preparation that God gave him. And David was only there on a day pass. I mean, he had to go home that night. And here he is, facing down this taunting giant. And I think there are some Philistines going, we got this one. Do you think the Romans high-fived each other when they realized that Pontius Pilate had designated Jesus champion of Israel? When he made a sign for him, he came out with the sign to hang on his cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. That, do you think some of the soldiers were kind of high-fiving and were kind of, yeah, King of the Jews. Good one, Pilate, good one. This is great, man. Look at this. This is the King of the Jews. We're going to get a lot out of this. Everybody that walks by the road is going to see the King of the Jews hanging there. I mean, this King of the Jews could hardly walk. He had been beaten so severely, he could not carry the crossbeam of his cross. And you understand from history that he wasn't carrying the whole cross and dragging the long piece. Those pieces were planted in the ground at the places of crucifixion. He was carrying the crossbeam to which he would be attached. And then which would be attached to the post. And he could not carry that crossbeam. And he couldn't walk without stumbling. And this is the King of the Jews. Jesus is weak and tired, taunted, persecuted all night. How could he possibly save anyone from the Romans or from the Jewish leaders or satisfy the will of God? Well, welcome to the book of Samuel. After jumping in and out of Joshua and Judges, and we feel like a little schoolgirl with a jump rope, but we now get to spend 3 weeks in this book. And someone says, oh, wait a minute, this book, the book of, there's two of them, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Well, yes, after the Septuagint, after they started putting the translation into Greek, and publishing what's called a codex, a book instead of a scroll, then they divided Samuel into two and Kings into two. Otherwise, they were always one. And it was cheaper to go into book form, breaking them up, than not. But not to be outdone, the Jews figured, well, now we got these excellent books of Samuel and Kings, and so let's just put them together as four-book sets. And sell them as four-book sets so that people would know the history and the purpose of the monarchy. And so from Saul to Jehoiachin is in one set. And that's the way the Bible was held out for a while. But it's appropriate that we spend some time in Samuel. And as the Jewish Study Bible says, quote, Samuel introduces the role of the monarch to the chaos of Judges. That, unquote. Now there all these little mini kings, these judges, were focused primarily on law, are replaced by a benevolent monarch, ideally, and by a monarch that would have a dynasty, ideally, and so there would be continuity in terms of law and purpose. And so that was the desire, the drive of the people. That was their cry. It's what they wanted so deeply. And Samuel introduces that. The book of Samuel introduces that. But I think there's a greater role in Samuel. That Samuel not only introduces the monarchy, Samuel not only introduces Saul, and David, but Samuel introduces the role of the prophet. Now, Moses is called a prophet, right? But there's a distinction between Samuel and Moses. I mean, Moses was the man. Moses was prophet, priest, and king. Moses was his authority. Samuel has this role of prophet. Saul is the king. Samuel is the prophet. And it continues in that way that now, for the first time, really, we have this threefold distinction of prophet, priest, and king. And we'll see that in the Old Testament until we hear the proclamations of the unity of those offices in Christ. That you will come to the day of Isaiah, and Hezekiah will be king, and Isaiah will be the prophet. And I had his name, the priest. Oh well, you get the idea. And so there is this distinction, and now we have data in our understanding. We have data to use to see the threefold offices of Christ and to see them in the social function and then national function and then brought to unity in Christ and his work. But most importantly, in my mind, Samuel gives us the clearest illustration of Christ outside of the Gospels. So with Jesus' words ringing in our ears, these are my words I spoke while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That Jesus is saying, this is about me. And so when we go back and we look at this story of Samuel, the story of David, the story of Goliath, the way it's laid out for us, in my opinion, this is the clearest Old Testament picture of Christ. The point that we need to see is that this picture is lifelike. It's a graphic picture of Jesus. I mean, the bronze snake up on a pole taught us a lesson, right? That you look up to this bronze snake on the pole. So there has to be some mark of obedience. There has to be some mark of recognition. There has to be some looking up to this snake on the pole. But that's a decent representation of Christ. But it's not like this. It's not like this. Nowhere do we see anything like this. Nowhere is there a clear portrait of Christ that would essentially mirror the work of Christ. I mean, we have Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, and we have David, the champion of Israel. This is a winner-take-all, loser-lose-all battle. That's the way it's set up to be. Now, the Philistines kind of renege and take off running instead of being the servants that they say they're going to be. And David definitely looks like the weaker warrior. And so, too, for Jesus and Satan. Satan tempted Jesus and he challenged him. He challenged him to take a winner-take-all proposition and to yield to him and spare his suffering. And even in the end, Satan has the Jewish leaders on his side. He has Pontius Pilate turning indifferent and turning political, such that he sacrifices his own integrity, saying, I find no fault in this man. Yet you may have him to crucify him if you want. What integrity in that Pontius Pilate. And here's Jesus beaten to the limit, something the Romans were experts at. Historians tell us that there is no one in history that is as good at beating someone as the Romans. That they could administer the 40 lashes minus one to the extreme, such that they would leave the person right at the cusp of life and death every single time. And so Jesus is brought to that point. He is so weak, he can hardly walk. The crossbeam of his cross causes him to fall on his face in the road. And this was a carpenter. This was a stonemason. This was a man who had some muscle. He's not a wimp. There is no way Joseph would let his son grow up to be this age and be a wimp. He was carrying hunks of stone and big pieces of wood around. This was a strong man. And he had been beaten to within an inch of his life, and that's why he cannot carry what he would normally carry every day of the year. In Israel, Israel will be the slaves of the Philistines. And now, after this outbreak, Christians are going to be pushed and run out by Jews and Romans. But in the face of a certain victory, David wins. The Philistines don't submit, they run. And in the face of certain Roman Jewish victory, Jesus rises from the dead. And he wins. That there literally is no picture in the Old Testament that is as clear as the proclamation that comes. And all that said, that we need to understand that the story of David and Goliath needs to be interpreted in the context of chapter 16. That we need to understand that the man that we are seeing standing before Goliath has been infused with the Spirit of the Lord. That at his anointing, the power of God rushed into him. And so, I don't want to name names, but I'm sorry, Dr. David Jeremiah. Slaying the giants in your life just doesn't wash. Or I'm sorry, Mr. Tim Kimmel. Defeating down with every giant doesn't wash. And in fact, giving names to all five of the rocks doesn't help. Because that's not what this story is about. This is not a story that says that you are David fighting a giant. This is a story that says the Lord's anointed is standing there fighting a giant. So let's put you and me in perspective. Where are we when this is going on? If we are in Israel, if we're in the Valley of Elah, we touch down, our 747 touch down at Ben Gurion Airport, and we got on the bus, and in 22 minutes, we were in the Valley of Elah. And we were in awe. And they explained to us, the Philistines had this mountain, and they were on this camp. And the Israelites had this mountain, and they were on this camp. And they say, how do we know? Well, we got pork bones over there and only sheep and goat bones over here. So we know. And this riverbed was where the battle took place. And in that particular tour group, everyone ran to the river and pulled stones out and stuck them into their pockets. You know, get to take home actual stones. Man, this might be the one David dropped. I don't know. And so we're not part of that story. The story is that Samuel was anointed. And Samuel comes as the anointed one of the Lord to take on the nation of the Philistines. David comes to deliver the people of God. And you and I, in the Valley of Elah, you and I are way up on the mountain. And you and I have a little piece of tent flap that we're looking at because we are scared spitless. Because honestly, we think Goliath's going to win. Because look how big that guy is. Are you kidding me? This is Andre the Giant against who, you know? I mean, what hope is there? We're not fighting a battle. It's only the Lord's anointed that's fighting the battle. That's like saying that we are like Christ, fighting the battle for life. This type of exegesis destroys history, destroys prophecy, it destroys the sense of hope in Christ. And that's why, I don't know, in my file, that's why I've taught this passage now 21 times in the time that I've been here. Not always in public worship, in small groups and group leaders and devotion to counsel, but 21 times. And it's important that we understand how we're supposed to read the Bible, that we don't get caught up naming the rocks. For crying out loud. I mean, isn't it nice to be in Samuel? Isn't it nice to only have to read two chapters this week? But these two chapters are so crucial to each other that they cannot be separated. If we separate them, then we end up with goofy exegesis. And so we look at this and we see that Samuel himself as a prophet is called out of retirement. In chapter 12, Samuel gives his retirement speech. And in chapter 16, the Lord calls him back to work. And Samuel demonstrates a common problem. He thinks that he identifies the one that God wants to be king. Oh, been there, done that, Samuel. It didn't work out so well. Saul was the most handsome man in the land. Saul was the tallest man in the land. Saul was the strongest man in the land. All of the arm wrestling contests were won by Saul. Obvious king material. And Jesse comes with his sons, and Samuel looks on Eliab, and this has to be the guy, and God says no. And actually, God says more than no. He gives Samuel a lesson. God says, the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Did any of you wrestle with this verse this week? What in the world does it mean that the Lord looks on the heart? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The heart is a place of abject sin. The heart in the fallen world is kind of a worthless piece of tissue. the spiritual heart. And yet, to our consternation, the next verse says, "And I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, and I give to every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds." And so even Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 confuse us. And then to complicate matters even more, Jeremiah quotes Psalm 1:1, a psalm that creates the image of stability. And it comes to a life reading by God's word, a life that says that if we read by God's word, we become like a tree planted by the waters. And that's exactly what we hope is happening, that we're reading God's word in conjunction with this guide. And if we're not reading daily, we're reading weekly. And we're engaged in God's word. And so we wrestle now, what does this mean that we're to think of God examining our heart and we're still in a knot? And how can examining a deceitful, rotten heart be helpful? And so I turned to my brother Calvin, and it took me a lot of pages to figure it out, but here's what he says. At any given time, each person is under at least two authority figures, God and God's called servant, according to creation's ordinance. And so the example he gives is, he says, at any given time, you are under the authority of God and you are under the authority of your Father. That's the starting point, creation ordinance. And so in David's case, he was under the authority of God. He was under the authority of Jesse, his father. He was under the authority of Saul, his king, who was a bad teacher. He was under the authority of Samuel, the prophet, the teacher of the word of God. And to examine the heart, then, says Calvin, is to examine the attitude towards each authority. Of course, the heart is deceitful, so the authority a person gives to each authority is less than God would like, but in a person of spiritual integrity, there will be a balance, and there will be an attempt to manifest the same level of authority. And actually, in Calvin's case, he assigns a little more authority to the teacher of the word than to the administrator of the word or even to civil law. And he says that ministers are to have more authority than elders because they're the teachers of the word. And God looks on each human heart, and he looks at this transformational balance in the word of God. And yes, David's heart was deceitful in sin, but his heart showed an attitude of dependence upon God, of honoring his father and his mother, of honoring his king, of honoring the prophet and the word of God, and that created an inclination to say, you look at the outside, Samuel, but I, Lord God, look at these attitudes. And then Calvin says, without these attitudes, without radical transformation, without these attitudes, we cannot transfer them to attributes. If we don't have a God-planted attitude to be submissive to the word, then we're going to struggle with an attribute. If we don't have this God-planted attitude to be devoted to the community, then we're going to struggle with an attribute of unity. We're going to want to hold ourselves out a little bit as the critic of the community. says Calvin. And so you look at how all this works together, and now we fast forward that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord, I mean, I love that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him from that day forward. And that opens things up. It cements the link for David to be the model and the type of Christ, because he is infused with the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes on David, and he wants to do things in honor of God. He wants to serve the Lord's anointed leaders. He wants to destroy Goliath, the pagan champion, because the anointed of God is the champion of all. He is the anointed. And so now here comes this anointed Christ-like one who is called to liberate God's people from the Philistines and from Goliath. And we, way up in the mountain, safely hidden, ready to run down the backside and get a good head start on the Philistines, we cheer. But we cheer not for David. We cheer for the new hope that we've been given in the reality that David depicted. That we cheer for the victory of Christ. That we cheer for the death and resurrection of Jesus that gives us life. And we realize that we don't have to hide anymore. And we don't have to be afraid. We can draw near. We can draw near because his victory is full and complete, and it lacks nothing. God has nothing left against you. Me. God has no big quarrel with you. You have been set free by the power of the Anointed One giving his life so that we may live. And the resurrection affirms that power and that victory. And it affirms that union in Christ is that you and I are a new creation. And a new creation in Jesus Christ. And we understand it because the story of David and Goliath and the depiction of Samuel lays it all out. He teaches us. And so we pray with thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you have determined to redeem us for yourself by you yourself taking on human flesh, you yourself dying as the champion of Israel, you yourself rising as the champion of the new creation, and you yourself giving the blessings of Christ. We thank you that you met in your heavenly court and you have issued your judgments, and that we will not go to soul sleep or to purgatory or whatever there may be, but we go in the moment that we die directly to your presence and to your embrace. And how humbling, Father, that we get to be yours and know that we're yours with certainty and hope. Strengthen us today in living our life for the blessings that you, the Anointed One, promised to us. Bring praise and honor and glory to your name, because all redemption is in you, and you've brought us. You've brought us out of hiding. You brought us into the walk of faith. You brought us into the service of the one who is not only prophet and not only priest, but but he who is king, even King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.